Good morning, everybody. During our time this morning in class, we were studying heaven. And we looked at different designations that the Bible gives for heaven. And we had just begun to discuss the new heavens and the new earth. This is another designation that the Bible gives. We saw how in Matthew, at the beginning and at the end of Jesus' ministry, in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Revelation, and again in the book of 2 Peter, how in all of those places, Jesus and his apostles affirm that this heavens and this earth that we now dwell in are going to pass away. They are going to be destroyed. And yet, right at the end of our time together, we saw in Romans 8, and since we've got some faces here who weren't with us then, let's go ahead and reread Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18 and going to verse 22. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Here's what Paul says, and think, when you remember this heavens and this earth, this, you know, this atmosphere, the space, these are the heavens, this earth, and all that's in them, the creation, the animals, all of that. All of that is what Paul's calling the creation. Here's what he says, Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, so just as a moment there, Paul is personifying the creation. The Bible will do that sometimes. It will talk about the hills being joyful perhaps, or the hills clapping their hands, or the trees clapping their hands. Those things aren't really happening, but it's as if the universe is a thinking being. He personifies it. So he says, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So this creation is going to pass away. It's going to be destroyed. And yet, Paul says, this creation will also be delivered. Now, how do you accomplish both of those things? Well, let's first of all notice what it's going to be delivered into and what it's going to be delivered from. Verse 21, the creation itself will be delivered. That is, it's going to be liberated. It's going to be set free. From what? The bondage of corruption. So question number one, what is the bondage of corruption? Well, back to verse 20 for a moment. What does he say? He says the creation was subjected to what?
Futility.
Now, I used to enjoy Star Trek. Captain Picard got captured by some alien enemies, and he got taken over, and he told the people on the Enterprise, resistance is futile. If resistance is futile, what does that really mean? Resisting us is futile. What's that mean?
It isn't worth it.
It isn't worth it. Why? It's inevitable that you're going to fall. Your resistance is not going to be able to last. You will be overcome. So something that's futile ultimately is something that is purposeless and won't last. This creation, when Adam and Eve sinned, was subjected to futility. Up until that time, what was going to happen to Adam and Eve if they had never sinned? They were just going to keep living. They would get to eat from the tree of life and they would live forever. But when they sinned, God did something. Because notice in verse 21 what it says. Verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. The creation didn't want it. It didn't want to be the way it is now. It was subjected to futility. Why? Because of him who subjected it. Who's that? That's God. He subjected the universe to futility. Well, how did he do that? When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He cursed them for starters. He told Eve, I'm going to multiply your sorrow and conception and childbearing. So now when you bear a child, there's going to be great sorrow. And he told Adam, you're going to go out and you're going to work the field like you used to, but it's going to be different. Now you're going to have to work by the sweat of your face. You're going to have to deal with weeds and thorns and thistles. Apparently it wasn't like that before. The garden still needed to be tended. Maybe you had to prune trees. Maybe you had to do things of that nature. But you didn't have to deal with the thorns and the thistles and all those things, which are such a plague for any of us who've done any kind of agrarian work. But then God did something on top of all that. He drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. Why? So that they would not have access to the tree of life. Because if they ate of the tree of life, what was going to happen? And it's not okay to have sin in your life and live forever. So it wasn't just something that they ate the fruit and boom, suddenly they were going to die in and of itself. No, God's determination was no, I will not let this situation continue. Since you have sinned, I'm going to have to bar your way to the tree of life so that you will die. God initiated in this creation decay, decomposition, and death as a consequence of sin. And when he did that, he made the creation futile. It's not going to last, as we started off this morning. So God subjected the creation to futility, but verse 20 says, when he did so, he did it in what? Hope. Now that's not hope like, well, I sure hope somebody comes around. We can hope against hope. This is the Greek word elpis. It has to do with expectation. In other words, when God brought death to the world and death and decay and all the things that came with it, he did it in expectation that he was going to undo it someday. And so in verse 21, we're told how he's going to do that. The creation itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, the fact it's got sin and the consequences of sin. He's going to deliver it from death and all of that, and he's going to deliver it into a new state of being, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Whoa. And you read this passage and it's clear that the children of God, the sons of God, and the creation are separate things. So how is it that the creation is going to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God? The point is, God's going to do the same thing for the creation that he's going to do for you. Right now, you are experiencing the bondage of corruption. You're like, well, the Lord saved me from death. Yes, that's right. Ultimately, he's going to raise you from the dead someday. But unless he comes within a normal human lifespan, what's going to happen? Every one of us we're decaying right now, unless we're young. We're decaying and we're going to die. And we deal with sickness and we deal with all that stuff. That's the bondage of corruption. And in the future, if we are faithful to God, he's going to deliver us from that. How is he going to deliver us from that?
Raises in his likeness.
There it is. This body is going the way of the dinosaur. In fact, it's going more. It's going to be destroyed, isn't it? This body is going to decay and be destroyed. And yet this body is going to be raised, the scripture says. This body will decay and fall, disintegrate into dust and all of that. And yet God's going to take that and reconstitute it into something new and different. Which is fascinating. You know, there are people who teach that the resurrection body is going to be physical. Did you know that? It goes hand in hand with what I was talking about earlier. They think the resurrection body is going to be physical. And they argue it, if I understand correctly, kind of like this. Well, when Jesus was raised from the dead, his body was physical. It still bore the marks of what had happened on the cross. That was his resurrection body. So your resurrection body is going to be kind of like that. You know what the problem is with that? 1 John says, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Did anybody see Jesus' resurrection body? They sure did. You count them all up. At least 517 people saw Jesus' body after he was resurrected. But has anyone seen the body he has now since he ascended into heaven? Apparently not. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But when he is revealed, that is when he returns, we will see him and we will be like him. I don't know how I managed it, but I went a long time not knowing that the resurrection body for the righteous is going to be like Jesus' body. You know, Ed knew that. Did we all know that? Philippians 3:20 says, Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. What's the gospel called you to? To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? It's more than just heaven. You're going to get a body like the body Jesus has right now. That is an astonishing thing. Jesus has a body that He inhabits right now, even though He's in heaven. It is a body that He received after He ascended into heaven. It's not yet been revealed to us, but one of these days it will be. And if you're in Christ when He comes back, you're going to get a body like it. You're not going to become deity, of course, but you're going to get a body like the Son of God has. There's a whole lot more about that body in 1 Corinthians 15. But that's when you're going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So what's Romans chapter 8 verse 21 saying? It's saying the same thing God's going to do with the children of God, He's going to do with the whole creation itself. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, if I'm not guilty of reading too much into the text, just like somehow, God's going to take what's left of that old body you had and transform it into something totally different. God's destroying this heavens and this earth. But you know, you can destroy something without completely... What's the law of the conservation of matter? Yeah, matter can neither be created nor destroyed. You can break something down. You know, you can say that old house has been completely destroyed, and yet there's still the atoms, there's still the stuff. It would appear, perhaps, that God is going to take that after He completely destroys this, dissolves it, and yet He's going to take what's left and He's going to convert it. Ooh. I don't know about that, John. Look what Hebrews chapter 1 says. I read over this for years. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 10 and we're going to reread some stuff we read this morning, but we're going to keep on going. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. Hebrews 1:11. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak You will fold them up, and they will be what? Isn't that something? He's going to destroy this, but then He's going to take what's left, if I'm not reading too much into it, and He's going to change it, just like He's going to do with your body. Now, the thing He's going to change it into is going to be different than this, just like your new body is going to be different than the one you got. Anybody here got a body like Jesus's right now? As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And just exactly what Jesus' body is like right now, we don't know. So just because God's going to create this new heavens and the new earth, and from the stuff left of the first heavens and the first earth, again, that's the way it seems to be saying, that doesn't mean the new heavens and the new earth is going to be exactly like this one by any stretch. Because number one, that body you're going to get is going to be spiritual. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. So the new heavens and the new earth isn't going to be a physical thing. It will be substantive, but it won't be physical. You know, I had all kinds of assumptions growing up, and even into my adult life, and maybe you did too. Well, we live here in a physical heavens and a physical earth, and so we have this physical body. And we apparently need this physical body to interact with this physical world. God is taking the righteous to a new heavens and a new earth that's not going to be physical in nature. But apparently to interact and interface in that world, what are you going to need? You're going to need a body. It's fascinating. See, those in Hades right now, sometimes brethren will say to me, what's the point of Hades? You got people, I mean, they're already in paradise or they're already in Tartarus. They already know what the end game, where they're going eternally. What's the whole point? Why is God waiting for the judgment day? Well, I think there are at least a couple of reasons for that. One of them is that at the judgment day, everything will be brought into the open. Everything is going to be exposed. If there's anybody in Tartarus right now telling themselves, well, I shouldn't be here, this isn't fair, all of that's going to be leveled out on the judgment day. No one's going to heaven or hell thinking they got something different than what was appropriate. But number two, those in Hades, they don't have bodies. They're not ready for the new heavens and the new earth. They're apparently not ready for hell, because what did Jesus say in Matthew 10:28? Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us what the resurrection body of the wicked will be like. We just know they're going to get one. So what will the new heavens and the new earth be like? This is one of those occasions where there's a lot of material, such as in Revelation 21 and 22. We got some things in Isaiah 65 and 66. But what's figurative and what's literal is hard to know. It's hard to tell. You know, no matter how you interpret the book of Revelation, and there are a lot of different interpretations out there, I do believe the historicist interpretation is the right one. And it's the one you've heard repeatedly taught here. But no matter which interpretation you take, everybody says some things are literal and some things are figurative, and you got to figure out which is which. And I don't know how to know in all cases what that is. I do know in Revelation it talks about a city. It talks about a tree. It talks about a river. Are those literal? I don't know. Are they figurative? It seems like they might be some, but entirely? Jesus said in Luke 19 that some will be over 5 cities, some will be over 10 cities. Why do you put it that way? Who lives in cities? People. We'll get to that in a little bit. Isaiah 65 speaks of houses, vineyards, fruit, animals, topography. Is all that purely symbolic? It could be, but I don't know that it is. John, you just said animals. Are you trying to tell me there are going to be animals in heaven? I'm not trying to tell you there will be, but you can't prove to me there won't be. Let me explain to you where I'm coming from on that. I'm not saying that Rover, who died 5 years ago, is going to be in the resurrection. The Bible does not teach that. Your spirit returns to God who gave it. The spirit of the animals goes down to the ground, Ecclesiastes says. They are not like you. They were not made in the image of God. And yet, when God made this heavens and this earth, he made humans, and then he surrounded humans with what? A bunch of creatures. Which is interesting. Why did he do that? But he did that. And even in the heavens, what are there? Cherubim, seraphim, those beings in Revelation 4 and 5 that are called living creatures, they kind of look like the seraphim, but not exactly. God has chosen to populate the physical heavens and the earth and even the spiritual heavens with different kinds of beings. So might it be in the new heavens and the new earth that there will be different kinds of creatures beyond just humans? Absolutely possible. I think we have to conclude that's a possibility. Now, John Morris finds this sort of thing exciting. And here's why. Here's one of the reasons why. When God put Adam and Eve on this earth, did they know everything about the heavens and the earth? They really knew almost nothing. I was just reading. I'm way behind the times. You know, I have a problem. I really enjoy physics and chemistry, and yet I don't like math. So that's a problem. So I'm kind of a pretender. I like to read scientific history and kind of learn some of the stuff, but I don't like to really get down in the details. I just read the other day, I didn't even know this. What's an atom made up of? Proton, neutron, electron, right? Those are all particles. Did you know that an electron is also a wave? I don't even know what that means. But that's been known apparently for quite a long time. That was news to me. There's all these things we've been learning. There's huge discoveries being made every day. Now, why am I talking about all that right now? Because God put humanity in this heavens and this earth, and what did he do? He said, you have dominion over it, and he said, there you go. Go learn. And for 6,000 years, we've been learning and learning and learning, and we have not begun to plunge the depths of it. Might it be that when you are brought to the new heavens and the new earth, it's not going to be one of these scenarios, and sometimes our songs would almost seem to kind of communicate this, like once we get to heaven, we'll just know everything. Well, that's not been the way God has operated in the past. Even Jesus came to the earth and had to increase in understanding and had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered. If I take God's past behavior as an indicator of his future behavior, I'd say there's a very good chance that we're going to come to the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going to have a whole new reality to learn about, and we're going to have eternity to do it. I find that exciting. Don't miss it. Oh, there's so much more we could say. We need to keep moving. In Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we have six no mores. Six things that will be no more in the new heavens and the new earth that are in this heavens and this earth. Revelation 21:1, I'll just start there. Revelation 21:1, and we'll just cover as many of these as we can, and then we might pick up with them next time we're together. Revelation 21:1, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more what?" All right. So I used to approach this and say, I think this may be figurative. If you go back to the 20th chapter in verse 13, when the judgment day is being depicted, John says the sea gave up the dead who were in it. To the ancient world, the sea was a killer. They get out in these little stick boats, and people died all the time. Paul apparently was in multiple shipwrecks, based on what we have in Acts and 2 Corinthians 11. He said he spent a whole day and a night just floating on the flotsam out there in the deep. These things happened all the time. People were killed all the time. The sea was a frightful thing. So I thought, okay, what the Bible's telling me here is that in the new heavens and the new earth, there's not going to be any danger anymore. There's not going to be anything to fear anymore. And furthermore, what does the sea do in this world right now? What's one of the things that's helped the United States be able to prosper as it did for so long? Yeah, anyone who wanted to bother us was going to have to traverse thousands of miles of ocean. That's one of the things that kept this world so secluded from Europe and elsewhere for so long. And it's helped the nation and it helps us even now. We don't have a bunch of borders with like nations like they do over in Europe. So it's been a divider. So this is how I argued it. The sea was a dangerous and it was a divider, and we're being told that in heaven all those things will be gone. And I had verses which demonstrate that. Revelation 21, 24 and 26, "The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." Racism will really be gone in heaven. And all of that is true. So there's five more of these no mores, and I haven't presented them yet. But I was at a congregation a year and a half or so ago where I had. And I had gone two through six, and I had pointed out how these are all literal. And there was a young lady sitting in the auditorium after we'd gone through all six of them. And she raised her hand, and she said, "Why is the first one figurative, but the other five are literal?" Well, that's an excellent question. So might Revelation 21:1 still be figurative? Yeah. But might it be literal? Yeah. And notice what John says. Let's read it again. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." What had John done for a living before he became an apostle? He'd spent his time on the sea. He lived in Israel next to the Mediterranean Sea. And when he received the book of Revelation, where was he? On this little island surrounded by the sea. It would seem that maybe what's going on here is John sees the new Jerusalem brought down to the new heavens and the new earth, and he looks at the new heaven and this new earth, and this man who's been acquainted with the sea his whole life looks at it and he says, "There's no sea here." Literal, figurative. If you really like the sea, you might be thinking, "Oh, that sounds disappointing." Well, we can be sure the Lord's not going to disappoint. No sea. Verse 4. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Wages of sin is death. Sin will be gone." This is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isaiah 65 verse 22 is kind of neat. In figurative language, hear how the Lord says this. Isaiah 65, 22, speaking of those in the new heavens and the new earth. "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Now that's figurative language, but how long does a tree live? There are trees on the earth right now that I think may have been a millennium old when Jesus walked the earth. Some trees can live very, very long, and that's the point. Right now, you could pour your life into a piece of property, you can build a house and all that, and what are you going to end up doing? Leaving that to somebody else. You're going to build a house, someone else is going to live there. You're going to plant that vineyard or that orchard. We've got an orchard on our property. We've lived there 11 years, coming up on 12 in April, and I planted an orchard. And, you know, it's bearing fruit now and all that, but there's no guarantee. I'm not going to eat that orchard forever. In this life, we start things, and then we have to leave them. It's not going to be that way in the new heavens and the new earth. Think about that. You know, I have a son at home who, you know, we're all this way to a degree. If I'm doing a job, do you prefer to do a job you're going to have to repeat or do a job that you can do once and it's just done? We all like the second kind. But he seems to be especially sensitive to that. It'll be interesting to see what he chooses to do for his life's work someday. But the idea of doing an activity that we're just going to have to do next month or even next year, just, this really isn't a long-standing thing. That's not his cup of tea. I mean, he'll do it. Absolutely he'll do it without complaint. But for him, he just kind of, the way he's wired, it's like, what is the point? Let's do something that's going to stick. But nothing we do here is going to stick forever. There things will last. No more death. No more funerals. That'll be nice. No more sorrow, verse 4. Of course, because all sorrow ultimately is connected back to what? Sin. There'll be no more sin, no more sorrow. Verse 4, no more crying. Twice in Revelation we read that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And we're going to need to close with this point. We'll wipe away the tears from their eyes. Will there be crying momentarily? Will there be sorrow momentarily? Maybe. You've got to have tears to have some to wipe away, if we take that literally. Why might there be sorrow for at least a moment once the resurrection is passed? There you go. So if God's going to wipe away those tears, if He's going to take that sorrow away, that begs the question, that raises the question, how's He going to take that sorrow away? What is it that's going to wipe those tears away? What is it that's going to make you not be sad anymore? What is it that's going to allow those in the new heavens and the new earth to not be overcome with sorrow in the knowledge that the people they loved who aren't there are in hell suffering eternally? How can you have any joy in that situation? There was a brother who used to write articles years ago. He's been gone for a little while now. He wrote an article entitled, "Can I Be Happy in Heaven with Loved Ones in Hell?" Let me share with you some of the things he said. I thought this was pretty well said. He says, if it is the case that God Himself is God happy? Sure. He will rejoice over you with gladness, Zephaniah 3:17 says. And yet God knows that there are people right now who He loves more than we do. He has a greater capacity for love than we have, and He knows that they are in suffering right now in Hades and that they're on a guarantee they're going to go to hell and suffer, and yet He can be happy. How can that be? If it's the case that God Himself is happy, even though the objects of His love rebel against Him and end up in hell, surely it is equally certain that mere mortals with a lesser capacity for love can be happy in the eternal sphere. So that's just one point. If He can be happy, there surely must be a way for us, because He's better than we are. And is it not a reality right now, as we live upon this earth, that we are aware that some people for whom we entertained considerable affection have died in a state of disobedience? We know that right now. We know there are people we knew and loved that we have no reason to believe they are saved based on the way they lived their life and the way they died. And his point was, in spite of that, can we not affirm that a God-fearing life is a happy, wonderful existence? Paul could. Rejoice. And again I say rejoice. If such is the case with reference to the affairs of earth, Certainly it will be more so in the eternal order of things. But perhaps the most telling consideration is this. Can we not admit that our current perception of sin falls far short of that which is complete? Sin has not only affected us physically, it has also dulled our perception of absolute holiness. We do not comprehend the magnitude of evil. And once we are out of this body and out of this world in a glorified body, in a glorified state, even though I suspect there's going to be a lot of learning to do, we'll be in a position for some things to be clearer. What, you know, sometimes people will ask the question, I don't understand this hell thing. Eternal punishment for a life of sin that was only 70 years long? That seems disproportionate. And you know, there's a lot of things I don't understand, but let's think about this for a minute. The God of heaven comes to earth. He gives you everything you have. Everything you have. Every single good thing in your life that you've ever had or ever will have was a gift to you. You've not truly earned it. You say, oh, I've worked awful hard. Yeah, and who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you the work to do? So it's all from God. And then on top of it, He comes to earth after we've blown it, takes on flesh, lives among us to have the full experience. You say, oh, He had advantages. He had the Spirit in Him without measure. He doesn't know what it's like to live the life I like. Well, now wait a minute. Yes, He had some advantages you don't have, but He also had a bar to meet that you don't have. If He sinned even once, it was done. So He had to come and live a perfect life. You and I don't have to do that. And furthermore, if you and I had the power He had, what kind of temptations would we have? So He lived a life with temptations we can't even fathom, and He had to meet a bar we don't have to meet. So it evens out. He comes to earth, He lives among us, and then He lets His creation, the ones He spoke into existence, take Him, lie about Him, smack Him, spit at Him 3 different times, drive 10 spikes through His wrists and through His feet, blaspheme Him, and kill Him thinking they've done the world justice. And then people live their lives thumbing their nose at that, saying, I want to live for myself, that doesn't matter, I don't need Him. What's the consequence for sin like that? Sin does not have to take me a long time to perform to be very great. You know what? It might take you a week to come to my house and park your van out in front of my garage and steal from me. Or it might take you a few hours. Take you a second to kill me. I'd rather have you steal from me than kill me. The time it takes to commit a sin is not a determiner of the magnitude of that sin. What have we done if we reject the Son of God? I have to conclude that the perfect or the appropriate punishment for that is eternal hell. And in glorified bodies, in a glorified state, perhaps we'll be in a position to better understand that with God's perspective. So we're going to need to close there. We'll plan to pick up with some more of that when we're together next, Lord willing. Threat or promise, I'm supposed to be here a couple times next year. I appreciate your attention. Here of late, I guess it's because I haven't had a book that's just been really enticing, which is often what I'll do at night before I go to bed. So I've been listening to the radio, and the election's coming up, and I'm a bit of a political junkie, I will admit. And late night, you know, past 11 p.m., because I do tend to be a night owl, I have my radio at a.m., and lately I've just been very, very slowly scrolling through on my a.m. radio, and I've been astonished at who I've been able to hear. I have been able to pick up radio stations, just with this tiny little radio set I have in my living room. I have been able to pick up Chicago, Detroit, Oklahoma City, Louisville, Kentucky, Denver, Colorado. I have even been able to pick up Atlanta, Georgia. It's pretty interesting. And you think in the internet days, you know, all you got to do is get on the internet and you can listen to a radio station pretty much anywhere in the world. So you're like, well, it's really not that impressive. But I still find it kind of neat to sit there in my living room and listen to this something from 1,000 miles away. Someone right now, 1,000 miles away, is talking for their community and I'm getting to tune into it. I find that kind of neat. Where is God in relationship to us right now? Scripture says he's not far. What's that, Sam? Yeah, right. In a sense, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Absolutely. And Paul said he's not far from us. And yet he's somewhere we can't reach in the substantive sense. So there's these messages coming to us through this book from God, who is in this place that we can't attain to yet. And these messages are coming through loud and clear. And he's saying to us, you can't be with me now, but you can be with me in the future. I want you with me in the future. And I have done all these things. And then he blesses us with another Sunday morning to hear his word and respond. I don't know the state of everyone here this morning, but if there is anyone in this room this morning who is not a Christian, what do you mean by Christian? I believe Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough to believe. Jesus himself said that. It's not enough to believe. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. If Jesus said, if you don't confess me, I'm not going to confess you before the Father. So it's possible to believe and yet not really be his. Jesus said to people who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples. So what's it mean to be a Christian? A Christian is, according to the Bible, somebody who has heard the message of the gospel such that they know Jesus died for their sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead on the third day, and he's coming back again to judge the world. He was born of a virgin, he lived a perfect life, and the only way for your sins to be forgiven and you to be acceptable to God is through him and in him. Well, how do I get in him? You must believe, he said. You must repent. You must confess with your mouth. That just means acknowledge with your mouth. Yes, I believe he's the Son of God. And then you must be baptized into Christ. That puts you in him. He was buried, so you need to be buried. Oh, you trying to tell me water saves me? No. You know, faith doesn't really save either. You can have all the faith in the world, but it will never save you until what? God chooses to bless you with salvation. See, faith is a condition, and baptism is too. God says, I will save you, but meet me in the water. So if you believe this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you regret the life of sin you have lived, and you are ready with his help to change your life and walk according to his ways. You're willing to make a confession with your mouth that yes, he is the Son of God, and yes, I'm one of his followers. Then the only thing that stands between you and him is being buried in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you come up from the water, you will have the gift of the Holy Spirit living in you. You will be sealed with God's stamp that you are mine. And you'll be on a highway to heaven to experience everything we've talked about today and so much more. But if you have not done those things, none of the things we've talked about today are promised for you. Jesus Christ is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. The gospel is more than something to believe. It is something to be obeyed. If you're willing to obey that gospel, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.